Good evening and welcome to A Taste of Torah, where the Jewish community comes together to listen and to learn. Each Tuesday evening, we'll be exploring the depths of Torah in a unique and challenging way. I'm Zalman Umlis, and we're happy you could share part of your day with us.
Water is life, water is breath, and water is change. The mikveh teaches us important things about ourselves, and the mikveh teaches us important things about our relationship to others. It teaches us that we are capable, as far as we have become from God, we are capable of reaching a tahorat ha-nefesh, a purity of the soul, not just symbolically, but we are capable of being reborn again. We are capable, by submerging our egos and by accepting upon ourselves the willingness to do whatever God wants us to do, to go wherever God wants us to go, we may be reborn and renewed and reestablish that link to Gan Eden.
Our sages in the Mechilta state, Shebechol davar shenasnu Yisrael nafsham alav, kigon Shabbos, umila, v'talmud Torah, utvila, harei elu nitkaimu biyadam. All commandments which the Jewish people risked their lives to perform remained forever in their hands. One of the mitzvahs which our rabbis point out in this context is that of tvila, ritual immersion in the mikvah. Archaeological excavations in Israel have consistently unearthed tangible evidence to support this assertion of our sages. In all the various hilltop and underground fortresses which were constructed under the tyrannical Roman onslaught on Judea, and which were excavated over the last several decades, the mikveh appears to have been an integral and indispensable part of the layout and the lifestyle, despite the desperate circumstances in which the Jews at the time found themselves. This dedication to the mikveh appeared to have dwindled in 20th century America for a variety of reasons, but as our sages assured us, it is now experiencing a revitalization as Jews across the country are resuming the traditional use of the ritualarium, the mikveh. The laws regarding the proper construction and maintenance of a kosher mikveh comprise an intricate body of Jewish law, an overview of which would require a program of its own. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we'll be directing our discussion to an appreciation of the philosophical underpinnings of the mikveh. Speaking with us will be Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz, Professor of Law at the University of Maryland. We'll return after this. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we're learning about the mikveh, ritualarium. This evening we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. The supremacy of the mikveh in Jewish life is demonstrated by a law regarding the establishment of a new Jewish community. Rabbi Breidowitz begins.
The mikveh, the Jewish ritual bath, is one of the most important institutions in Judaism, and yet, unfortunately, it is one of the most tragically misunderstood. The mikveh is so important that when a Jewish community is established, the very first institution that must be provided is the mikveh, that even takes precedence over a synagogue or a yeshiva. After all, in the case of services, if necessary, could be held in a private home. One can learn Torah in one's home, but without a mikveh, the basic essential of Jewish life, that is, married family life, would simply be unable to continue. Over the centuries, our forefathers were tremendously moser nefesh. They devoted themselves, they gave their lives over the concept of mikveh. Very often, in the middle of a city without a mikveh, our forefathers and our grandmothers would actually go into the icy ponds. They would break ice and be tovel and immerse themselves in cold ice water. Very often a threat to their lives and health in order to preserve the great mitzvah that the mikveh represents. However, today in America, we live in a society where the idea of mikveh is not widely understood, and that's very unfortunate. Part of what I'd like to talk about tonight is to give you an idea of some of the philosophical ideals and symbolism that the mikveh is designed to teach us. First, to dispel a very common misconception, going to the mikveh, immersion in a Jewish ritual bath, has nothing at all whatsoever to do with cleanliness. Very often you will hear the argument from uneducated circles that after all, the mikveh was necessary at a time when there was no indoor plumbing and people didn't have their private showers, and therefore a communal bath served a very positive function. But today, of course, that is redundant because all of us have our baths and our showers. Nothing could be further from the truth. In point of fact, the reason one goes to a mikveh has nothing to do with being physically clean or physically dirty. On the contrary, before one can even go into a mikveh, one must first take a bath or a shower and be spotlessly clean, and only then can one immerse. Obviously, then, the notion of the mikveh as a purifying agent has nothing to do with physical cleanliness. Rather, it is a completely spiritual concept.
In biblical and Mishnaitic times, a primary use of the mikveh was for the purification of men and women from various ritual impurities, most notably tumas mes, contact with a dead body, in order to render the individual able to enter the sanctuary area. Today, when the temple service is unfortunately not in effect, many of these purifications are not practiced. The major use of the mikveh in our day is for the ritual immersion of the nida, as Rabbi Bratowitz explains.
The Torah says that when a woman begins to menstruate, when a woman has her menstrual period, she and her husband are forbidden to have marital relations for an entire week following the beginning of that period. Today, for a variety of reasons, we don't count our 7 days of separation until the initial 5 days from the menstruation. Consequently, at a minimum, husband and wife must be separated for a period of 12 days a month. And during her period of being a nida simply means the woman is separated from her husband. During that time, intercourse is not permitted, hugging and kissing and other physical expressions of intimacy are not permitted. But obviously, not only are the couple permitted, but the couple are encouraged to develop other forms of communication and to learn to love each other as human beings apart from the physical connection that they would otherwise have during those times. At the end of the 12-day period, the woman is not permitted to be reunited with her husband unless she first immerses herself in the mikveh. So consequently, although this is not the only use of a mikveh today, but by far this will be the most frequent use, because without a mikveh, essentially, a woman remains in a state of nida for her entire life. Even if the woman stopped menstruating, even if the woman is now past menopause, so there's no longer any new state of nida, but the old state of nida does not terminate until the woman goes to the mikveh. This really explains why a mikveh is the very first institution that a Jewish community must have. Because given the fact that without a mikveh, Jewish family life is going to be impossible, and given the fact that in a Torah society, the family is much more important than any other institution outside of the family, obviously, therefore, the mikveh is going to have priority over the synagogue, and the mikveh will have priority even over the yeshiva.
In addition to the immersion of the nida, there are two other less frequent obligatory uses of the mikveh: for the immersion of a convert to Judaism, and for the immersion of new metal and glass eating utensils before their first use. But there are many individuals who immerse in the mikveh, though they are not halachically obligated. For example, on the day before Rosh Hashanah, or on every Friday before Shabbos, or even more frequently. What profound symbolism do the purifying waters of the mikveh carry within them?
We know, of course, that water represents cleanliness, water cleans, and consequently, the mikveh is a symbol of spiritual purity. Just as water physically cleans the body, by immersing in the mikveh, we are symbolizing that we are trying to attain a level of spiritual purity. Thus, when a person is tamei, he is disabled from performing certain holy activities until he becomes spiritually pure. The mikveh is a symbol of spiritual purity. Conversion is also a situation where you are leaving the contaminated state of not listening to God's Torah, and you are assuming the obligation of God's mitzvos. You are going from a stage of tumah to tara. So therefore, you also have to go to the mikveh for the same reason. Interestingly enough, We can even apply this same argument in terms of Anita. And that really gives us a very interesting insight into marital life, that marital life is considered to be an act of holiness. Because in many other religions, marriage and the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is regarded as a necessary evil. Marriage, in this tradition, is a concession to the evil that is inherent in human beings. The Torah's version of marriage is totally the opposite. Having a family in Judaism, marriage, and the ability to relate intimately to one's partner is not merely a concession to man's baser inclination, but is a holy act. It is an act which creates life. It is an act where man and woman are literally emulating God because they too are creators. Remember that man and woman are said to be created in the image of God, and that means that they have the capacity of imitating God. And just as God created life, a husband and wife have that same capacity. And the marital relationship, therefore, is one of kedusha, is one of emulation of God, and not merely a concession. And that is why, before the marital relationship can be resumed, you have to go to the mikveh. It's an amazing insight. Because I mentioned before that normally, when you're tamei, the only restriction on being tamei is you can't go into the temple, and you can't eat karbanos, you can't eat sacrifices, and you can't eat heave offerings. And here we have the law of Nida that says, and you can't have marital relations. The indication is very clear that having marital relations, that the relationship of husband and wife, is of equivalent sanctity to bringing a korban in the Beis HaMikdash. It is of equivalent sanctity to entering the temple. It is of equivalent sanctity to participating in the sacrificial rites.
You're tuned to a higher frequency. The Taste of Torah continues right after this. This evening on A Taste of Torah, we're learning about the mikvah, the ritualarium. And tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. Even the immersion of eating utensils can be understood in the sense which we've mentioned. For the Jew, even the consumption of food is elevated in this symbolic fashion from a purely physical act to an integral part of our service of God. The Kabbalistic perspective reveals yet a deeper meaning to the mikveh waters, as Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains that the common denominator that all forms of tumah have is some type of contact with death. Obviously, the biggest form of tumah is a dead body. And there are various gradations. Dead animals convey a certain degree of tumah. Somebody who touches a dead body can convey a certain degree of tumah. But all of the forms of tumah are associated with death. What about Anita? We say a woman who suffers menstruation is also considered tamei, ritually impure with respect to certain things. In what way is there a contact with death? Well, there too, the death element is very present. Because the definition of menstruation basically is the expulsion of material that could have nourished a fertilized egg had there been conception during that month. So essentially, the discharge is potential life. This is life that could have been actualized that was not. There is contact with death. Similarly, when a man has a seminal emission, the Torah also considers him tamei. It is not as severe as touching a dead body, but there is a contact with death because the emission represents something that could have fertilized, something that could have generated life when that life was not generated. So every form of tumah, every form of ritual impurity is based on some type of connection with death. Why does that make man ritually impure? Because the reminder and the encounter with death reminds man of his spiritual imperfection. Because originally, when man was created in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam he would live forever. And why was death brought into the world? Only because Adam sinned with the eating the tree of knowledge. And if Adam hadn't sinned, there wouldn't have been death. So every time there is death in the world, it is a reminder of man's imperfection. It is a reminder of man's sin. Man becomes tamei, therefore, because God tells man, When these various events occur that connect you with death, you are no longer in the exalted state that you were that would permit you to participate in activities that are elevated. So consequently, being tamei doesn't stop me from going to shul. Being tamei doesn't stop me from learning. But being tamei stops me from going into the temple. Being tamei stops me from eating sacrifices. Being tamei stops me from establishing that type of relationship with God that I had in the Garden of Eden.
How then do the waters of the mikveh enable us to regain our previous exalted state?
What the mikveh does is, under this analysis, is entering the mikveh, entering water. Water is the source of life. We know that all life is based on water. The human body is 80% water. Water is the beginning of life. In the womb, the fetus is surrounded by water. So going back to the mikveh, therefore, is going back to the source of life. Going back to the mikveh is like entering the womb. And when you come out of the womb, you are reborn again. So the mikveh symbolizes a rebirth. And when you're reborn, all of your past is behind you. You've left your past and you're a new person. So consequently, if man comes in contact with death, he has now become tainted with a sign of his imperfection. He becomes banished from Gan Eden. And the banishment from Gan Eden means he can no longer participate in the Beis HaMikdash, and he can no longer participate in marital relations as long as he has the stigma of death upon him. The mikveh is the source of life. The mikveh is entering the womb. The mikveh is rebirth. Rebirth releases you from the imperfection of Gan Eden, and it allows you once again to establish that intimate link with Hashem, which you enjoyed before the reminder of that death and infallibility and imperfection of man. To take the analogy a bit further, I saw a very excellent work by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan called The Waters of Eden, which describes many Kabbalistic concepts in the mikveh, and I highly commend this work to the English-speaking reader. He makes the point, based on Sifrei Kabbalah, that the word for Mayim comes from the word Ma, and Ma means what? What am I? The Medrash tells us, for example, that the reason Moshe and Aaron merited being the leaders of the Jewish people was because they said, Nachnu ma, what are we? They nullified themselves. They did not regard themselves as anything. And because of their modesty and humility, meaning that they regarded themselves as infinitely inferior to Hashem, they considered themselves nothing as compared to the greatness of God, God gave them the leadership of the entire Jewish people. Well, Mayim comes from the word ma, means what. It represents a nullification of the ego. It represents subserving yourself totally to HaKadosh Baruch Hu's obedience. In fact, when one goes underwater, one actually suffers a momentary death. Because if one were to stay in the water too long, one would die. The human being is not capable of surviving in water. So part of the lesson of the mikveh is, only when a person realizes he is nothing, only when a person realizes that he has no independence at all apart from Hashem, is he then capable of being reborn.
A further insight is offered by the halacha regarding the volume of water required for the mikveh. The significance of this detail, as Rabbi Breidowitz will be explaining, is indicative of the deep significance of all the myriad details which govern the construction of a kosher mikveh.
The mikveh must contain 40 sa'ah, which is approximately 200 fluid gallons. Where do we get the number 40? Here too, our Svarim teach us that the number 40 is extremely significant in this area of the halacha. We see generally that the number 40 represents a period of time that is necessary for creation. We are told that it takes 40 days after conception for a human fetus to assume a recognizable human form. That is why the laws of abortion are much more stringent after 40 days than they are before 40 days. We are told that the Jews did not receive the Torah from Moshe until Moshe was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. We are told they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. Generally speaking, therefore, 40 is a period of creation. So both in terms of physical creation and spiritual creation, the number 40 is significant in terms of time. What is going on in a mikveh is, perhaps, that the Torah takes the duration of time and converts it into a volume. Since 40 is the time of creation, God says 40 sa'ah will be the volume measure of creation. And if the mikveh represents rebirth and renewal and escape from the limitations of the past, instead of God saying you have to wait 40 days, we will convert time into volume and say immersing yourself in 40 sa'ah will effect the creation that normally occurs in 40 days.
The purification which the mikveh affords the one who immerses in its waters can be expressed as a change in state, a leap to a more exalted level. This change is represented and encouraged by the mikveh waters, but must at the same time be willed by the individual. The Talmud in Yuma tells us, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem. Ma mikveh metaher es tmeim, af HaKadosh Baruch Hu metaher es Yisrael. God is the mikveh of the Jewish people. Just as a mikveh purifies the impure, so God purifies the Jewish people. May we merit a return as a nation to the exalted state of the Garden of Eden, achieved by our own will to grow and change, and God's desire to nurture our purification. May it be speedily and in our days. Rabbi Breidowitz concludes.
A final point about water is that one of the characteristics of water is that water represents change, instability, and flux. Water cannot stay still. Unlike a solid, which has a definite shape, water is always shifting, and water simply takes whatever shape its container is in. Consequently, water is symbolic of the ability to change yourself and transform your identity. Very often we feel in our lives that we're locked into certain patterns, that we're stuck, that there's no way that we can really advance to higher and higher levels. The lesson of water is there's change, there's instability, and all that can sometimes be destructive. But in the recognition of instability and change, one recognizes the potential for tshuva, for repentance, for rebirth, and for regeneration and growth. And that is yet another symbol of the mikveh. We see this further, that the letter mem, which is the letter for beginning of mikveh and also for water, the letter mem, is in itself a letter of transition. The Medrash points this out very interestingly. If we take the word for emes, emes means truth, and it consists of three letters. Aleph, which is the first letter of the aleph base, mem, which is the middle letter of the aleph base, and Suf, which is the last letter of the aleph base. So MS, truth, consists of the beginning, and truth is in the middle, and Suf is in the end. The Medrash points out that if we take the aleph, mem, and Suf, we can actually make two different words out of it. Aleph and mem, in other words, the first letter and the second letter, spell aim, which means mother. The second letter and the last letter spell nes, which means death. In other words, the first two letters represent the beginning of life, and the last two letters represent the end of life. And it's mem that serves both as the last letter of the beginning and the first letter of the end. That means mem is the transition. Mem is the letter between the beginning and the end. Mem bridges the gap, and therefore mem represents change and transition, and therefore the mikveh, which begins with the letter mem and contains water, which begins with the letter mem, represents the ability of the human being to change.
Next week on A Taste of Torah, we'll be listening to excerpts of a live classroom lecture given by Rabbi David Gottlieb at Yeshiva Or Sameach in Jerusalem. We're glad you could join us for A Taste of Torah, and we hope you could be with us each Tuesday evening when we'll be exploring the depths of Torah in a unique and challenging way. A Taste of Torah was written by Dvorah Reichel, Administrative Assistant to Shelley Berger. I'm Zalman Amos. Good night. Good evening and welcome to A Taste of Torah, where the Jewish community comes together to listen and to learn. Each Tuesday evening, we'll be exploring the depths of Torah learning in a unique and challenging way. A Taste of Torah is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Empire Kosher Foods, the most trusted name in kosher poultry and foods. I'm Zalman Umlis, and we're happy that you could share part of your day with us.
A story told of a king who once constructed a very large tower, 1,000 stories high, and he offered a great deal of money to anyone that would be able to scale that tower within the span of a single day. A number of persons didn't even bother trying. After all, they felt it was humanly impossible. There were no elevators or escalators. It was humanly impossible to climb a building at 1,000 stories high. A number of people started, and after one or two stories, they realized the futility of the quest, and they did not go on. There was one individual, however, who said, "Although I know that I cannot scale 1,000 stories, I will try to do whatever I can do." And he climbed 1 story, and 2 story, and 5 stories, and 10 stories. And of course, by 10 stories, he was out of breath, and he was huffing and puffing, but he decided to do a little bit more. And he went 15, 20, 25. As he is approaching the 30th story, he is out of breath, he's about to collapse. He cannot go any further. And yet, lo and behold, when he reaches the 30th story, the 30th story becomes a platform elevator, and it takes him all the way to the top. This is the analogy of tshuva. It is true that we look at how far we have fallen, and we ask ourselves, how can I ever reach the spiritual level of a righteous man, the person that I was before my sin? And yet we realize that if we make the effort, Hashem, God, will meet us more than halfway. And like the platform elevator on the 30th floor, we go a fraction of the way up, and God will take us the rest of the way.
The process of tshuva, repentance, is one of the most intimate and loving interchanges between each individual and his God. Our sages in the Midrash Shir HaShirim Rabbah verbalize the warm message of God as he beckons us to return. Pischuli Pesach kichudo shel machat, v'ani eftach lachem Pesach kifischo shel olam. Open for me a crack as tiny as the eye of a needle, and I shall open for you an opening as grand as a palace gate. Disentangling oneself from the mesh of sin can be a difficult, seemingly impossible task, but God does not ask nor expect of us to accomplish it on our own. All that is demanded of man is to reveal the inclination to return to God, to open his heart a pinhead wide, and to employ every ounce of his spiritual reservoir to pull himself from the errors of his past towards the service of his Creator. And God, with his watchful eye, notes the exact point at which one can go no further, and at that precise moment, scoops up the faltering penitent as a father would lift up his stumbling child. With that siyata deshmaya, that heavenly assistance, man transcends his spiritual limitations and is raised to a level far beyond any he could have reached independently. This tshuva, repentance process, is an exquisitely individualized encounter between God and man. For no two individuals, and in fact no individual at two different points in his life, can have the same spiritual stamina for growth and change. For the stronger one, God may wait as he struggles to the 30th, the 50th, perhaps the 100th level before he steps in to sweep him up to the unscalable heights. For a weaker one, perhaps a few steps are all that he will be asked to accomplish before God offers a helping hand. No man knows his limits until he finds that, with God's help, he has exceeded them. Tonight on A Taste of Torah, we'll be examining tshuva, the return of each man to the waiting arms of his Creator. Discussing this topic will be Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz, Professor of Law at the University of Baltimore in Maryland. Our program begins right after this. Tonight's program is being learned L'Zech Nishmas in the memory and merit of Harav Chaim Yehuda ben Nachum, dedicated by his nephew, Rabbi Menachem Sheowitz, and family. This evening on A Taste of Torah, as we approach the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, we're learning about tshuva, repentance, and tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. The Jerusalem Talmud states that the angels of heaven asked the attribute of wisdom, "What shall man do when he commits a sin?" And the attributes of wisdom answered, "He must forfeit his life." The angels then asked the same question of the Torah, and the Torah replied, "Let him bring a sacrifice, and he shall be forgiven." And finally, they asked God himself, "What shall man do if he sins?" And God responded, "Let the sinner repent, and all shall be well." Our sources consistently depict God not as an avenging force, but as a father who, while demanding that we strive for perfection, desires to embrace us with forgiveness. Rabbi Breidowitz begins.
We are rapidly approaching the end of the Jewish year. In just a few short days, we will have Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year because this represents the anniversary of God's creation of man. Adam HaRishon, Adam, was created by God on Rosh Hashanah. And every year, as we approach the anniversary of the human race, God once again looks at man and determines whether man's existence is justifiable. Has man been living up to the reason why God has created man in the first place? Just as a business, for example, at the end of every fiscal year, will normally examine its operations to determine whether the continued operation of the business is justified, so too, every Rosh Hashanah, every new year, God looks at his creation to see whether the continued existence of the world is justified. Our Chachamim, our sages, tell us that on Rosh Hashanah, every single human being in the world is judged by God. If he is found to be righteous, God will inscribe him for another year of life. If he is found to be a Rasha, an evil person, God will decree death or tragedy in the coming year. And if he is a middle person, someone who is intermediate between the righteous man and the evil man, we are told that a preliminary judgment is made on Rosh Hashanah. This is called the Ksiva. There is an inscription in the Book of Life, but there is no final judgment. There is no Chasima. There is no sealing until Yom Kippur. And in the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, his fate depends on the intensity and the conscientiousness by which he attempts to do tshuva, by which he attempts to repent for his actions of the past year. Thus, particularly in the 10 days of repentance that run from Rosh Hashanah through the end of Yom Kippur, it behooves us to very carefully examine our actions and resolve to do tshuva. Maimonides tells us that although tshuva is accepted at any point of the year, and one can do tshuva any time that one feels that one has committed a sin, but during the 10 days of repentance that run from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, the tshuva is much more easily accepted, and God is there waiting for us to make that first step. And if we make that first step, he will reach out and eagerly bring us forward into his arms once again.
Rosh Hashanah is the first of the 10 days of repentance, which culminate in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. However, the prayers of Rosh Hashanah do not typify our idea of repentance. There is no confession of sins and barely any petitioning at all for a year of life and health. The theme of the day revolves rather around our coronation of God as King and our desire that the world again recognize him as such. How, Rabbi Breidowitz asks, can this acceptance of the yoke of God's kingship be construed as a first step of repentance?
What is the element of tshuva that Rosh Hashanah has that is distinct from the element of tshuva that Yom Kippur and the other 10 days of repentance has? Basically, the notion must be that accepting Hashem's kingship is part of the necessary process of tshuva, and tshuva cannot occur unless you first have gone through a Rosh Hashanah, unless you first have accepted God as King in your life. And perhaps we can understand this in one of two ways. One of the requisites of tshuva, as Maimonides mentioned, is chawata, a deep-seated feeling of regret for the past. However, it is very hard to generate a deep-seated feeling of regret because very often, in the course of our lives, we fail to have a sense of the enormity of sin. We tend to look at sin as something relatively trivial. We tend to look at sin as perhaps a mistake that you made, and you won't do it in the future, but we don't really regard it as a blot upon our soul or a blemish in our fundamental characters. And until one has a sense of the enormity of sin, one is not in a position to feel charata, regret. Because regret comes from a feeling of shame, and a feeling of embarrassment, and a feeling of how could I have hurt the God who dearly loves me more than my parents and more than my friends? How could I have done such a thing? And until one gets into a sense of reverence for God and love of God, one cannot really develop the sense of charata. Consequently, on one level, the whole avodah, the whole service of Rosh Hashanah, is to impress us with the greatness of God, with the glory of God, with the awesome might and power of Hashem. And by realizing the greatness of Hashem, we now realize the enormity of our sin. And by recognizing the enormity of our sin, we can now go to charata, to regret and embarrassment. And from regret and embarrassment, we don't take the approach of simply becoming depressed and giving up, but rather the regret and embarrassment must have a constructive channel in terms of resolution for the future. It is the regret that gives rise to the resolution. And one cannot have a feeling of regret unless one has a feeling of the enormity of sin. And one cannot have a feeling of the enormity of sin until one has a sense of the grandeur of God. So on that level, the service of Rosh Hashanah paves the way for tshuva by inculcating within our souls, within the very fiber of our beings, a sense of the greatness and glory of God.
The first aspect of our coronation of God as King is meant to serve as an impetus to our repentance, but not to create a distance between man and his Creator. On the contrary, this very same theme of Rosh Hashanah, the recognition of God's supremacy over man, recalls to us God's superhuman capacity to forgive. Rabbi Breidowitz continues.
All of us approach the High Holy Days with a certain measure of resignation and to some extent a measure of depression. After all, last year at this time, there were things in my life I wanted to work on, there were things in my life I wanted to correct, and I resolved to be a good person, and I duly recited my confessions, and I went through the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur services, and yet during the course of the year, I invariably find myself sliding and falling and slipping into the same exact patterns that I had resolved not to do the year before. And we approach a new Rosh Hashanah, and we ask ourselves, what is the use of resolving? What is the use of trying to change? Will I not fail as I've always failed? And why should Hashem accept my repentance this year, if based on past experience, when I've repented in the past, I've gone back to my same shortcomings? And the answer is that to a large extent, this type of self-abnegation actually is ascribing human limitations to God. Because what we are doing when we engage in this type of process is stating, if I would be God, I wouldn't forgive a person like me, so why should God forgive a person like me? And yet, one is not God. For God is someone with infinite love. God is someone with infinite mercy. God is someone who will infinitely bear all of the trials and tribulations that we press Him with as long as we turn to Him with great sincerity. And this is what Rosh Hashanah is trying to teach us. By emphasizing and inculcating within the fibers of our being the greatness of Hashem, the grandeur of Hashem, how far removed Hashem is from the human limitations of pettiness and hatred, we can come to recognize that one of the aspects of God's kingdom, one of the dimensions of God's malchus, is an infinite capacity for love and for assistance. And therefore, the message of Rosh Hashanah is we should not despair. Because it is true that we look at our lives and they seem incapable of change. And we look at our past and we see that all the time we've resolved to change our lives, we've tended to fail. However, the process of tshuva is not a one-way street. The process of tshuva is not simply calling upon you to change your life and God is simply waiting in the wings. Rather, the process of tshuva is a two-way street. That if we take the slightest step towards Hashem, if we make the slightest effort to try to change our lives, and we are sincere and honest in the effort, then God will reward us beyond our wildest dreams, and God will take us to spiritual heights that we never envisioned that we would be able to scale.
You give us 30 minutes and we'll give you the world to come. A Taste of Torah continues right after this. The This evening on A Taste of Torah, as we approach the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, we're learning about Teshuvah, repentance. And tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. The power of sincere repentance is well illustrated in the following incident related in the Talmud, Tractate Avodah Zarah. There was a man by the name of Eliezer ben Doradia, who was possessed by strong immoral desires, which he indulged without restraint. He descended deeper and deeper into the morass of sin, until one day he was suddenly roused to the error of his ways. Rabbi Breidowitz recounts what followed.
In a moment of sheer honesty, perhaps these moments come to us only once or twice in our lifetime, but in a moment of honesty, Eliezer ben Doradia sat down and he cried to Hashem, he cried out to God, "Mountains and hills, pray for me." And the Talmud tells us that the mountains and the hills answered him, "We cannot pray for you, we must be busy praying for ourselves." And then he cried out, "Heaven and earth, pray for me." And they also told him, "Until we can pray for you, we must first worry about our own needs." Then he called out a third time to the sun and the moon, and he received the same answer. And finally he called out to the stars and the planets, and they too told him, "I am sorry, we cannot help you. We are dealing with our own needs first." And he began crying, and he said, "Ein hadavar taloi ela bi. Everything in my life depends solely on me. There's no one else I can blame." And he cried, and he died out of his grief. And when the rabbis of the Talmud told the story, they also cried, and they said, "It is possible for a person to acquire his whole share in the world to come on the basis of one moment of sincere repentance." And a voice from heaven proclaimed him that Rabbi Eliezer ben Doradia, he now became a rabbi upon his death, will have a great share in the world to come. The commentaries question, what exactly does it mean that he called out to the mountains, and he called out to heaven and the earth, and he called out to the sun and the moon, and he called out to the stars? Was there actually a dialogue that he had between himself, let us say, and the stars? What exactly is going on here? And the commentaries answer that what we are dealing with in this very difficult passage of the Talmud is not a literal dialogue, but an internal dialogue with these particular things being symbolic of various elements that Rav Eliezer ben Doradia is trying to use to excuse himself. His first response is to rationalize. His first response, as is true for all of us, is to say, "Yes, I did something bad, but it's not my fault. I have an excuse." And in his mind, he is going through all the various excuses and justifications that people commonly offer for their conduct.
Each element to which Eliezer turned represents another of these external factors, as Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
If we go through the common justifications for committing sin, we will see that one can very often blame the way his parents raised him. And that's what it means when it says, "Mountains and hills, pray for me." Because we find in the Bible and the Talmud that one's forefathers, one's ancestors, are often called the mountains. And this is what he's saying. Yes, I am a sinner, but he is telling himself, it is the fault of the way my parents raised me. And inside he got the response, well, yes, to some extent we are a product of our parental environment, but we can transcend that, we can escape that. And one cannot just blame parents and absolve oneself of responsibility. The second argument, all right, I am a victim of my environment. I lived in a bad neighborhood. I had bad friends. I had bad teachers. I had no one to show me the right way. That is heaven and earth, because heaven and earth is symbolical of one's surroundings. And the answer there too was, he realized, yes, we are influenced by our environment, but ultimately all of us have free choice. And then he talked about the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon, the commentaries tell us, represent economic conditions, because in a largely agricultural society, prosperity would depend on sun and moon for ripening fruits and vegetables. So basically, one can make the argument that I am a victim of my economic circumstances. And this, of course, can go both ways. If one is in poverty, one can say that the force of making a living, of trying to earn enough money to keep my family alive, prevented me from spending my time in doing Torah and mitzvahs. Conversely, if one is wealthy, one can say the same thing. I was so preoccupied in my business that I was unable to serve Hashem properly. That's the Chama Ulavan, that's the sun and the moon. And there too, he realized that's not an excuse. And the final thing, Kochavim Umazalos, the stars and the planets. Well, we know the Yiddish expression, a mazel, luck. You were simply born with a certain nature. That was my destiny. As if the sinner is turning to God and saying, it's not my fault I'm a sinner. You made me, and that's my personality, and I'm stuck with it. And ultimately, he comes to the conclusion that the human being is never a victim. Yes, we are influenced by our parents. And yes, we are influenced by our surroundings. And yes, we are influenced by our economic conditions. And yes, we are born with different natures. And yet, all of us have the capacity to change. All of us have the capacity to grow. All of us, at whatever level we start off with, have the capacity to establish an intimate, loving, and close relationship with Hashem. And that is what he realized in his moment of supreme honesty. Ein hadavar toloi ela bi. It all depends on me. And for that single moment of honesty, perhaps the only moment of honesty this man ever had in his life, Hashem said that you have merited a great share in the world to come. And this then is the ultimate root of what true repentance is. For once one is honest with oneself, once one can escape the delusion of rationalization and the natural human impulse to look for an excuse and blame someone else, once you've crossed over that threshold, you are capable of taking the concrete steps that will culminate in tshuva.
The word tshuva, repentance, is derived from the root shuv, to return. For one who has once observed the Torah, then strayed from its ways, and has now returned to a starting point, the term tshuva seems quite appropriate. But what of the individual who never tasted the sweetness of a Torah life? How can we term his repentance a tshuva, a return? Within the answer to this question lies a basic understanding of the mechanism of tshuva, of repentance. Rabbi Breidowitz concludes.
The reason tshuva works is because ultimately there is a part of the Jewish soul that is never touched by sin. That although sin can besmirch us, and sin can demean us, and sin can put a distance between us and Hashem and God, but on the deepest level of our neshama, on the deepest level of our soul, there is the holiness of that soul that is not affected by sin. There is that soul that God created us with that retains that same connection to God that it had before. And the analogy would be that tshuva is simply wiping the dirt off us and exposing the essence that is truly there. The Talmud tells us, when a child is born, and a soul is placed in that body, and the soul is coming down to earth, God makes the soul take an oath, that the soul swears to God that I will be a tzaddik, I will be a righteous person, and I will not be an evil person. There is a question here, however. Given the fact that most of us are not righteous people, necessarily, does that mean that all of us have violated our oaths? And the answer is, we're not guilty at all. Because it is not the body that makes the oath, it is the soul. And the soul keeps that promise. For even if we sin, our innermost soul remains holy. Tshuva is merely returning to the original person that you were and that you are. If we look at tshuva not as a mere responsibility, which might be very burdensome, but as a glorious opportunity to once again become the people that we're supposed to be, to once again be embraced in that intimacy of love and fellowship that makes life worthwhile and makes observance of the Torah a joy, then truly we shall merit a favorable judgment on Rosh Hashanah, and we will merit the greatest gift of all, that God will say to us, as he has said in the Torah, that I have forgiven you as you have requested.
Next week on A Taste of Torah, our final program before the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, we'll be learning about the Kol Shofar, the sounding of the shofar, and we'll be hearing from Rabbi Moshe Eisman. We're glad you were able to join us for a taste of Torah, and we hope you'll be with us each Tuesday evening when we'll be bringing stimulating and challenging topics of Torah interest into your home. A Taste of Torah is written by Dvorah Reichel. Administrative assistant is Rachel Licht. A Taste of Torah is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Empire Kosher Foods, the most trusted name in kosher poultry and foods. I'm Zalman Umlis. Good night.